dealing with the names of God's people found in the New Testament. We have such terms as Christian, disciple, believer, faithful, followers of the way. We have the derogatory terms Galilean, sect of the Nazarene. In our study, we have found that there are over 26 different designations of God's people in the New Testament. We are laying a foundation for our study by studying the term Christian, which only occurs three times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 and 27, we find that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We noted that the term called is a different term than is usually used in the language of the New Testament. It means to do business as, to have one's employment as. The pagan people and the secular people of the Syrian Antioch described Christians whose entire business of life was to be followers of Christ. The second passage we considered last Lord's Day, Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. We saw the reaction of Festus, the Roman governor, who said in effect, and I quote literally from the language of the New Testament, insanity. Paul, much learning into insanity has driven you. Paul, carefully choosing his words, said, I am not insane, O noble Festus, but words of truth and sobriety I declare to you in the highest and most careful way. He uses the word speak not there, not the usual words translated speak in our New Testament, but a word that describes a lofty, philosophical, or prophetic declaration. Then he turns to Agrippa. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa answered, the short of it is, Paul, you want me to take the part of a Christian. There are various possibilities of translation, but his demeanor and subsequent demeanor within that conversation and afterward in that day shows that he was speaking not in jest, but speaking in a way to dismiss Paul's entire testimony and argumentation. Paul turns the words upon him and makes an impassioned plea for the truth of the gospel. We come this morning now to 1 Peter chapter 4 and to the third use of the term Christian in the New Testament. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. The epistle of 1 Peter is entirely given over to the comfort of God's people. It is important that we should note this. If you have a brother or sister who is undergoing a period of suffering and persecution because of his or her testimony, where would you take them? Immediately you should take them to 1 Peter, for this is the reason this epistle was written. It is a good thing, a necessary thing, to have a comprehensive grasp of the teaching of the Word of God, that we might approach it and we might use it in a skillful and sanctified manner. The epistle of 1 Peter was written now to Jewish Christians. It is extremely important that we should mark this. Not to Christians in general, as pointedly to Jewish Christians. And I draw your attention to the opening passage of this epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, reading verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Those of you with your Greek New Testament on your lap can see that there is something mightily significant passed by in our English Bible. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers of the diaspora. The word scattered throughout is but one in the language of the New Testament, diaspora. Dia means through, by, or throughout. Spora, spore, sperm means seed. They are scattered throughout the edges of the Roman Empire, just as seed is scattered throughout a field. The provinces of the Roman Empire mentioned shows that these are on the fringe, the eastern part of the empire, not in its central most part, such as Rome or in Italy. These are the Jews of the diaspora that had been converted. The 10 northern tribes in 722 BC were conquered by the Assyrian kingdom. Many of these people were deported, and others were brought in to break the national unity of the northern kingdom. Later, 608 BC, the Babylonian captivity, and the leading Jews were taken into captivity to Babylon, and the country was broken. In the time of the Restoration, under Ezra and Nehemiah, beginning 51 years later, not 70, the Hebrew reads, 70 years for Babylon, not 70 years in Babylon. For the Babylonian Empire would become the Medo-Persian Empire. During the time of restoration, only a small remnant returned to Jerusalem and to Judea. Many of these Jews remain dispersed, diaspora, dispersed throughout the Middle East and into what we today would call Europe. These are the Jews of the diaspora, sown throughout the nations, never returning and taking up residence with that remnant in Judea. Many of these were represented on the day of Pentecost, some 18 nations. They took the gospel back with them. Through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, many of these had been converted, and churches were scattered throughout the empire, especially on its eastern border in the provinces known here. These are Jewish Christians. They had very little of the New Testament. They essentially, as most Christians did in apostolic Christianity, relied on the Old Testament. Jewish Christians faced a difficult issue that did not so much concern the Gentile believers. What was that? In their Old Testament scriptures, they were taught repeatedly that as the people of God, should they be obedient to Him and faithful to the covenant, they would experience unparalleled blessing. But they were not experiencing blessing. They were being persecuted. And this persecution would only grow worse. Thus Peter writes to them, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." There are several references to this in this first epistle of Peter. They were suffering as Christians. The old covenant that promised them prosperity had been swept away. They thought it was strange. Should we not be blessed? Why are we suffering as Christians? Are we not in the covenant of the gospel and the full realization of what it means to be a Jew and a child of God? They misunderstood. They desired prosperity and blessing. They were experiencing suffering. This epistle was written perhaps at the very beginning of the Neronian persecution. In the spring of 64 AD, Nero set fire to Rome. Rome had 7 districts. 5 of them were burned. It was his desire to destroy the city of Rome and rebuild it as Neropolis. Polis, city. Neropolis, the city of Nero. Someone had to be blamed for the conflagration, and they blamed the Christians. Thus to say, during this persecution, "I am a Christian," meant a death sentence as the persecution spread from Rome throughout the empire and eventually to these provinces now mentioned here in the opening part of the epistle that were on the eastern edge of the empire. Persecution was beginning to reach even to them. As Jews, they claimed the Old Testament promise of prosperity for obedience. As Christians, they were experiencing suffering and persecution despite their faithfulness. This gave to them an obstacle and a great difficulty that was unknown to Gentile believers. There was also with this a great temptation. That brings us to our first consideration. These Jewish Christians had to have their thinking corrected concerning the universality of suffering for Christ's sake. Their thinking must be corrected. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Some Jewish Christians were tempted under persecution to step back from their Christian profession back into Judaism. They could still be faithful to the covenant promise and to the Word of God, because Judaism was a religio licita, a licit or legal religion in the Roman Empire. They could just step back into Judaism with all of its biblical promises and prophecies and avoid persecution. They could step back. So an entire epistle in the New Testament has been written to Jewish Christians. It is the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, and the whole scheme and theme of the epistle to the Hebrews is, if you step back into Judaism, although it is biblical, if you step back into Judaism to avoid persecution, you have apostatized from the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies in Jesus Christ. Here the great distinction is made between Judaism and Christianity. These were not, as many teach, a group of Jews who were stuck halfway between their Judaism and going on to full faith in Christ. The epistle itself said that many of these people had been imprisoned and had already suffered for the cause of Christ. No, their temptation was to step back. And so, in the epistle to the Hebrews, there are five major warnings against apostasy. Stepping back into the Old Testament to avoid the persecution of being a New Testament believer. Now, I want to look at these because this has much to do with our study of our text. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. We find the first great warning, and the warning is, do not drift. Do not drift. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. The fullness and completeness of the gospel as it is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest at any time we should let them slip. The language of the New Testament is in the passive voice. Lest at any time we begin to drift away from them. We are anchored in the gospel. If we are not careful, we will drift away from gospel truth. And he compares the old covenant with the new or gospel covenant. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If those under the old covenant were under a curse, what of those who divorced themselves from the new covenant and the finality of the Lord Jesus Christ? The second warning is, do not disbelieve. From chapter 3, verse 6, through chapter 4 and verse 13. He goes back to the Old Testament. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Don't be like your forefathers who turned back from the covenant promise, wanted to return to Egypt, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. This is nothing less than apostasy. Look carefully at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 12, departing, apostane. A form of the Greek word apostasia or apostasy. Returning to Judaism, although it's grounded in the Word of God, returning to that Old Testament religion was apostasy because it meant departure from Christ. The fullness and the finality of the truth of God's covenant of grace. The third great warning is, do not degenerate. Chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6 and verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 11, speaking of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, of whom, that is Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing. The word are is gegona. In the Greek, a perfect tense, you have become. You have degenerated. You have become hard of hearing. You've gone backward rather than forward. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the very first principles of the oracles of God, and have become. You've gone back. Perfect tense again, gegona. Genomai means to become. You have become. You've gone backward. You've become degenerate. You have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You should have gone on. You should be teachers. You've stepped backwards. And in stepping backwards, you've lost the truth of the gospel. You have become religiously and spiritually degenerate. The fourth warning, do not despise. Chapter 10, verse 23 through 31. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, or the confession of our faith, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. The word provoke is the source of our medical term paroxysm, a sharp pointed pain. Pain one another, poke one another, prick one another, wake one another up to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, abandoning the church for the synagogue to avoid persecution, as the settled habit of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. For if we sin willfully, literally, if we have gone back into a life of sin, this is the import of the language in the original. If we have returned and turned back willfully to a life characterized by sin, going back to the synagogue, stepping back from Christianity is apostasy. Look carefully now at the word in verse 29, done despite. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye? Look what happened under the covenant with Moses. Of how much sore punishment, how much worse suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The word done despite there is literally despised. Insulted. Do not despise. The final warning against apostasy is found in chapter 12. Verses 12 through 17. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. God chastens every son whom he receives. If we are without chastisement, if God does not correct us, then we are illegitimate. We are not God's children. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word which is singular in the language of the New Testament. It is also masculine, referring to hagiosmos, or sanctification, here translated holiness, the one requirement to see God. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Literally, lest anyone prove graceless. Among the professing people of God, some will prove graceless. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Do you think that you as an individual can step back into Judaism to avoid persecution? Are you bitter about this? Many will be affected by the loss of your testimony. Your influence will be awful. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward he would have inherited the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Then the writer goes on to say, you've not come to Mount Zion, or to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Old Testament, New Testament, saints together, forming the church in its glorious state. Esau. We cannot leave this passage without commenting upon Esau. Esau sought a place of repentance with tears, but he was rejected. He didn't seek to change his own heart. Don't apply this to the sinner who's crossed the line, who's committed the unpardonable sin. That's nothing to do with that at all. Esau sought to change Jacob's mind, that he might, with bitter crying and wailing, he said, Father, don't you have one blessing for me? He tried to change Jacob's mind, not his own. God never puts one sinner beyond hope of salvation. Now, Jewish Christians had to understand that suffering for the name of Christ was part of being a Christian. Look at chapter 4 and the opening verses, beloved. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. There is the sanctifying work of suffering for the name of Christ. Does not mean sinless perfection, but it means a bold testimony that will be upheld by the grace of God, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Our second consideration now, believers were admonished. We take this from our text in chapter 4, not to have to suffer as criminals, sinners, or seditious persons. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye then be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. God will sustain you in your suffering. You will glorify him by your trial and suffering. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But, verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. We must be certain that if we suffer as Christians, we are suffering by virtue of our identification with him and not through our own fault, sin, or criminality. The word busybody perhaps needs an explanation. It is applicable to busybodies as we know them, in the context of a family, in the context of a church, in the context of a community or society. But the word primarily means someone who is out of order in meddling with others, and it smacks of sedition. In every age, some who profess Christianity have been seditious. If you study the history of the Crusades began about 1000 AD. And we see the shadow of Kilianism over Christianity. Jerusalem was under the control of the Muslims and the Turks. The world would exist for 7,000 years, and the 7,000th year would be its Sabbath. Jerusalem then must be freed from the Muslims. It must be freed so Jesus could return. It was a defective eschatology which gave birth through the Crusades, through the visions of Peter the Hermit, a medieval monk. Hundreds of thousands of people were killed. Wars were generated, and those wars are with us to this day. As Muslims said, we as Christians must pay for the Crusades. They've never forgotten that. A defective eschatology produced the Crusades. During the time of the 16th century Reformation, there were a group of madmen, as they were called, the madmen of Munster, in Germany, the Munsterites. They were defectively and wrongly called Anabaptists. They did not immerse, as our Anabaptist forefathers. They sprinkled. They resprinkled everyone who came from the Church of Rome. They were going to institute in society the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and they were going to do it with military might. In the 17th century, in the time of Charles I, the time of Oliver Cromwell, we have what is known as the Fifth Monarchy Movement and the Fifth Monarchy Men. Sadly, some Baptists were executed during this time as they, with others, sought to institute by military means, political means, the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon earth. There was the great Assyrian Empire. There was the great Persian Empire. There was the great Greek Empire. There was the Roman Empire. These four great empires. And then in the book of Daniel and other prophetic books, there would be another kingdom, the fifth kingdom that would last forever, the kingdom of Christ. And they thought they could institute this by political insurrection and military power. And these men were executed. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a seditious person. There are many who suffer, and they want to believe that they suffer as a Christian. And they really call this suffering upon themselves through obnoxious behavior, through the politicizing of the Christian religion, of using military might or political power. Paul said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not military might, nor are they psychology or politics. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, literally logical arguments demolishing, and bringing every thought into obedience and captive to Christ. doesn't mean our struggle whereby we subdue our thoughts to Christ. It means the aggressiveness of Christianity evangelistically and apologetically, dismantling logical arguments and through the spiritual power of God, defeating our enemies to the glory of God. All of this is inferred in the term busybody. Our Christianity, Peter says, must not be obnoxious. And this brings us now to our final observation. The term Christian and suffering in the name of Christ in our text, these possess the language of an indictment in a court of law. But if any man suffer as a Christian, suffering in the name of Christ. This epistle was written perhaps about 64 AD. The persecution under Nero was just beginning. It would spread from Rome out, and these people lived on the fringe of the empire. Peter writes to them, persecution is beginning. Persecution will get worse. Be faithful. Suffer as a Christian. God is glorified on your behalf. To be called a Christian meant suffering and persecution. It has the force here, by the year 64 AD, common throughout the Roman Empire, of being a sentence of suffering and death. At the height of the Neronian persecution, from 64 to 68 AD, Nero would take Christians, tie them to poles, cover them with rags, smear them with pitch or oil, and burn them as living human torches in his garden parties. Later, they would go to the Colosseum to be torn apart by wild beasts, to be tortured, raped, murdered, disemboweled in the most horrible way. As early now as 64 AD, Christian was the name by which every believer was known, and it was a term that meant an indictment against them. It cost to be a Christian. If you study church history and you look at the reformers of the 16th century, do you know what they said about assurance of salvation or assurance of faith? They said faith in Christ is its own assurance. We come to the Puritan era in the next three generations, and they would say, you must show us the marks of grace in your life, and you must have a converted life before your Christianity has any validity at all. What's the difference? The difference is to be found historically. To be in the days of the Reformer, under the persecution of the state church, to say, I believe that a man is saved through faith in Christ alone, was a death sentence. It meant you turned from the mother church. It meant you did not believe the presence of Christ was in the host. It meant you didn't believe in the Church of Rome. You believed in salvation by grace. Once Christianity was once again established, under the Puritan era, there were many professing Christians. It no longer cost you anything to be a Christian. Then the Puritans said you must show forth the marks of grace or the characteristics of a Christian in your life. We live in such a time today, do we not? If a man would publicly say, I am a Christian, and that might cost him his life, at the least severe persecution, it would thin out the ranks of professing Christianity, and Christianity would exist in a purified state. But we live in an age of laxness. Can we dare to claim the name Christian? Even now, can we dare to claim the name Christian as they did in the day that Peter wrote this epistle? Can we say, yes, suffering and death to the side, I am a Christian. I am a disciple of our Lord. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I rest in Him. This is what it means to be a Christian, to come to God through Jesus Christ, by faith to rest in Him, to have forgiveness of sins and to be reconciled unto God. This is what the name Christian means. Can you legitimately, biblically, personally, experientially lay hold to that claim and say, I, by God's grace, am a Christian? Father, bless thy word. Glorify thyself and thy truth. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.